we're going to be looking at tonight in the book of 1 John. It was a real blessing for me this morning, and I know it was for many of you to hear the testimonies of what Christ has done in the lives of His people. And I want to begin sharing some of what Christ has done in my life that ties in with our study here tonight. Some of you at Gold Country have heard this before, but I grew up in a Christian home, pastor's home, missionary home in the Philippines. I was a pretty good kid growing up. I had all the memory verses down. I had the stars in my Awana vest. I could probably hang in Bible Trivial Pursuit with just about anyone my age. I was the kid in Sunday school who always wanted to raise his hand and answer every single question, and the teacher would kind of look around to see if someone else besides this kid waving his hand could get a turn. Everyone thought I was a wonderful little Christian boy, but the truth was, as I was growing up, I was totally depraved. I was lusting, I was lying to my parents and to others, I was loving myself, and I was living for self alone. And outwardly, though I was as clean-cut and as whitewashed as any Pharisee, inwardly I was dead, I was decayed, I was depraved, and I was in need of mighty grace to save someone like me. Sometimes we kind of even joked about it here this morning. You hear about how God has saved someone who's a drug addict, and we think that's amazing. But in some ways, I am more amazed that God would save a hardened, self-righteous, seemingly good, moral boy who was inoculated to the gospel. God awakened me to my sin as a young adult in a way that only He could, and I can only explain that was His grace in my life, convincing me of my desperate need for Christ, and a great fear of God that was awakened in me, that I knew for sure that if I died that day, I would go to hell, and I would have no complaint before God in judgment day. I would know, and I would agree with Him, that I deserved to go to hell, despite all these good things that I had done in my life. I believe it was then that God regenerated me, but it took me years before I could believe that God had actually saved a wretch like me. Amazingly, I wrestled with doubts for many years as I continually sinned, and I'll confess to you, even as I was a student at the Master's College when that Northridge earthquake hit, I was praying again just to make sure that I truly knew the Lord. I felt as if He was giving that earthquake directly to me to shake me up. I'm sure there were others as well He was doing that for, but I wrestled in my doubts. I felt like a spiritual beggar. I knew there was nothing that I had except my sin. And I remember one day, this was before I was in college, one day in high school Bible class, the teacher was teaching on the Beatitudes. And he was talking about the first Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are, and he explained it as, blessed are the spiritual beggars. It can be translated poor in spirit, but it means those who are spiritually destitute, who realize there's nothing at all that they can do. They're so destitute that they can't even work. All they can do is beg for help and beg for grace. And he explained that those who know that they are that way spiritually, that they are so bankrupt, that there's nothing they can ever do to work to earn God's favor. All they can do is just beg God for grace, and they understand that they have nothing and are nothing. That verse says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that was, I think, the first time that I saw that there was hope for someone like me, that God could be merciful to me, a sinner. I think God was already showing mercy to me, but I didn't have the assurance of it later. The very fact that I was so convicted over my sin and was continually confessing my sin was actually a mark of the work of the Spirit of God in my life. It was actually a mark of what Jesus said is what marks those who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. 1 John 1:9 was also a confirming passage later as I understood what that was saying. But Matthew 5, verse 3, and the verse after it that talks about the blessedness of those who mourn over their sin, that they will be comforted. I was comforted by that because that verse was talking about me. Sinful, sin-sick, sick of my sin, me. And for some reason, I guess earlier in my teen years, I had thought when I was younger in the faith that if I could ever come to the place where I could say that I had no sin, or at least very little sin, then I could know that God's truth was in me. And 1 John 1 verse 8 says the exact opposite. if I ever say that I have no sin, then God's truth would not be in me, and I would be deceived. That's the test of, or part of the test of consistency that Pastor Rick talked about from chapter 1, the consistent conviction and confession and continual fellowship that we want with God as part of assurance. 1 John 1 verse 8 is a present tense verb. If I say that sin is not continually present in me, then I am self-deceived. And if I continue down that path, the truth of God is not in me. Verse 10 says, in a perfect tense verb, if I say that I haven't sinned, perfect tense means not only in the past, but it's a continuing, abiding reality until the present. If I say that that's not true of me, I am calling God a liar. It took many years, more years, before I realized in chapter 2 that I'm not to sin, but when I do sin, when you understand justification and propitiation, chapter 2, verse 2, that these are the bedrock truths. These are part of the ties that bind us to Christ, that give us eternal security. And the test of conformity is what I talked about yesterday morning. Do you want to conform to Scripture by trusting and obeying? Are you seeking not to be conformed to this world and the loves of this world? And are you being conformed to or being transformed in the family of faith as you continue in the family of faith? In chapter 3, Pastor Byrne talked about God's love or God's compassion for His children, the test of compassion, the compassion of the Father towards them, the compassion of them towards each other. One of the verses I was just reading earlier today that has always struck me is Hosea 14 verse 3, speaking of God's love for the fatherless or for the orphan. It says, in you the orphan or the fatherless finds compassion. That is God's very nature, to be a father to the fatherless and to bring us into His family by adopting compassion. Compassion for Congo is a ministry that's impacted a number of families here that are family at Family Camp. 7 children actually here at Family Camp have been adopted through the ministry by that name. I understand Pastor DDA will be at your church Sunday school at Grace Bible. Adoption in relation to the gospel is one of the most glorious truths. Pastor Vern was quoting from J.I. Packer, who said that if you want to find out how much someone knows about Christianity, find out how much they think of this doctrine of adoption. And I don't have the exact words, but basically he says if they don't understand this truth, they don't understand Christianity very well at all. It's just a wonderful picture as you understand that not only has God the judge given mercy to us, not only has He declared us righteous, which would be amazing enough based on the merits of Christ, but God the judge not only declares us righteous, He not only allows us into His kingdom, but He steps out from behind His position as judge, and He comes as a father, and He says, I will adopt this one. I will bring him into my family. I will treat him just like my only begotten son, Jesus. I will share with him everything that I had promised for all eternity to my one and only begotten son. And it's this glorious truth of the scripture teaches us that we are God's adopted children. We have a new identity, just like these children from Congo. They had a different identity before. Now they have a new identity. They have a new name. They have a new family. They have a new language. They have new ways that they've learned to walk and talk and new things every day, continuing new in their lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, if anyone is in Christ, which is kind of the defining passage on what it's like when someone is a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's one of the most important verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, on what it looks like when someone is a Christian. They are a new person. They are a new creature. The old has passed away. Now they are new. There's a new kingdom, a new family, a new language, a new relationship. And they look forward to the new heavens and the new earth as they are part of His new covenant. Tonight we're going to talk about the test of, for those who are in Christ, those who are children of God, as Pastor Vern talked about, the test of confession. What do they confess about their new brother, Jesus Christ? What do you confess about Jesus? Do you confess by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord and Christ? And what does that mean? That's what we're going to look at here tonight. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on really the tests of true conversion in the Great Awakening. There was here in America, or before it was known as America in the early colonies, there were many people who were coming under conviction and making professions of faith, and there was some emotionalism, and some people were, after a while, not continuing in the faith, and people were kind of questioning. And so Jonathan Edwards wrote this book to address the issue of false professions, false confessions of faith, but also to talk about what it looks like when there is a true work of the Spirit of God in someone's life. His book is called Religious Affections, or A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And what he talked about is when the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life, the Holy Spirit causes people to continually confess sin and to continually confess the Son of God as Lord and Savior, and that will manifest itself in their life. Not just on their lips, but in their life. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, quote, "Assurance is never to be enjoyed on the basis of a past experience." Our assurance is not based on something in the distant past or a past experience. There is need of the present and continuing work of the Holy Spirit in giving assurance. And what Jonathan Edwards distinguished there is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. There are some people who are troubled over their sin. There are some people who will even for a while want to be around the things of God and maybe seem like they're wanting to come and follow Christ. But he says that when there is a true work of the Spirit of God, that it's going to be accompanied also with what he called holy affections. He says if the Holy Spirit is at work, there's going to be inclinations towards holiness in their life, not just for a short amount of time, but a zeal for holy things and a longing after God and personal holiness. The Apostle John was very concerned about this as well, and he wrote the book of 1 John 5:13, says, kind of states the theme at the end, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants them to know. He doesn't want them to struggle for years and years as I did. He wants believers to know. The Holy Spirit wants people, believers, to know as well. And so he gives them this book so that they might know that they have eternal life. If you pass these tests, you can know and have great assurance that you have eternal life. And I think 1 John 4, verse 13, like 1 John 5, verse 13, is a key verse on the test of assurance. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," that's confessing His identity as deity, "God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." And going back to verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." That's His full humanity. And in verse 15, it's His full deity, that He is the Son of God, and He has come in the flesh, fully God, fully man, confessing the truth about Jesus Christ. And I believe what chapter 4 is giving us marks of what it looks like when someone truly is a confessor of Jesus Christ, a true confessor, not just a professor, but someone who confesses Jesus Christ rightly by the Spirit of God. There's some implications and ways to know that the Spirit is at work within you. And if you're a note taker, the first one will be that you love the truth of Christ. You love the truth of Christ in verses 1 through 6, and then I'll give you the others up front. You love others in Christ, chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. This is how your confession in Christ fleshes itself out. You love others in Christ, verses 7 through 15. And then ultimately, you love because you were loved by Christ, verses 16 through 21. I think make that as clear as anywhere. You love because you were loved by Christ. But first, true confessors, or a true confession, a true conversion is marked by someone who loves the truth of Christ. And when I'm speaking of the truth of Christ, I'm not talking about something abstract. I'm talking about the truth that is Christ, Christ Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 4 begins by reminding us to discern. Not every spirit is God's spirit. There are certain evidences to help discern a true work of God's Spirit. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And we saw this mention of Antichrist in chapter 2. This is a subject bigger than we can cover today, but there is the teaching in Scripture of a final Antichrist. I think what John is emphasizing here is that there have been many Antichrists who will be like that final Antichrist since New Testament times. That's really, in a sense, when the end times began, when Christ came and when Christ went back to heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand. We are, in a sense, those end times are inaugurated. The spirit of Antichrist was already in the world when John wrote, and it is still alive and well in ours today. And John defines this spirit as not confessing Jesus as the Christ, which is the Messiah who came in the flesh. In other words, he's fully God as well as fully man. And maybe some of the false teachers mentioned in verse 1 were teaching some heresy, denying, there's evidence that they were denying the full humanity of Christ, and certainly there were some in those days, and especially in the early church, who denied the full deity of Christ. There are certainly many in our day as well. Antichrist means something that is against or instead of Christ. So any teaching that is against or instead of the true Christ or the truth of Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. And I think it's synonymous in verse 1 with the false prophets or the false teachers. In the Old Testament, the test of a true prophet was what they said about God in His Word. In the New Testament here, the test of a true prophet or true teacher and a false teacher is what they teach about Christ. That's really the crux of where you can easily identify people who go astray. It's what they teach about Christ. And do they love Christ, as he's going to get to later in this chapter here. The false teacher does not love Christ. The false teacher has a wrong Christ, a wrong view of Christ. And to truly confess the right Jesus is something that can only happen by God's Spirit. If you want to write a cross-reference down, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, I think helps us understand the Spirit's work here. He says there, no one can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand this language of confessing is different than the way we might sometimes use the term loosely of just things that we say. When the Scripture speaks of confession here, it's much deeper than just our words. And that chapter of 1 Corinthians 12 is a chapter all about the gifts or the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the context and the meaning of Scripture, to confess isn't just saying words. It is a Spirit-worked work in your heart, a gift in your heart, to truly say from a changed heart, to truly say what God says about His Son Jesus. To confess, like Pastor Rick said, is to say the same thing as God does. To confess the same things about God that Jesus did and does is a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says of His Son, "This is my beloved Son." Hebrews 1:8, God, the Father, says to His Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's not the sort of thing that the cults and the false teachers say of Christ, that He is God and that His throne is forever and ever and everlasting. And sometimes in our day and age, to confess Jesus as Lord, to use that language, doesn't seem maybe like a big deal to us, but we need to understand that when the New Testament was written in the first century, this was not a statement of easy believism, if you will. This was a hard statement in many cases that had a cost attached to it for many people. If you were from a Jewish background, to confess Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lord often meant being renouncing all of your family loyalties. You were no longer to be welcome in the synagogue. You often had to be willing to lay all of your relationships aside to confess publicly Jesus as Lord, as they would do when they were baptized. To confess that as a Jew had a cost. To confess that later in the first century in the Roman Empire, to not confess that Caesar, the emperor, is Lord, but to say that Christ is the only one that I will confess as Lord, there was a cost to those who would not say Caesar is Lord, but who would only say Christ is Lord. There was the death penalty at times, and other persecution at times in the first century, in the second century, even by a man who John was suffering persecution later in his life, and someone that he had discipled, according to church history, Polycarp, suffered for this. History records they took Polycarp, who had known John by his testimony, and they took him into the arena where he stood in the face of wild beasts that threatened to tear him to pieces. And the Roman proconsul reminded Polycarp of his advanced age. He was 86 at the time. And he promised to release him if he would swear loyalty to Caesar and swear that Caesar is Lord, and if he would just revile the name of Christ. And with the lions to his left and the stake at which he would be burned to the right, he looked at the crowd who had longed for his death, and he said these words, according to history, 86 years have I served Christ, and never once has he wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? That's the work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart. That's the work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart, in a heart that loves Christ and that can't even think of denigrating the name of Christ. That's a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God to love Christ and want to lift up Christ. So as we think of confessing Jesus in the context of the first century church, that meant more than just ask Him into your heart, as it's said sometimes today, which is actually not an expression in Scripture. And when repentance and lordship is also not clearly explained, I think is imbalance and concerns me. We need to understand that there is a cost to discipleship. Grace is free and Christ is worth it, but it will cost you your old life. But Christ is infinitely worth it, and His new life has wonderful blessings. But we need to be prepared to confess Jesus, even if, and we should probably say not if, but as persecution increases in our land as well. This is what one of my sister's pastors, Mike Riccardi, down at Grace Community, wrote at the Cripplegate blog recently of the persecution that seems to be rising against those who hold biblical values in our culture of sexuality and other subjects. He says, quote, "When the cultural and societal and even political powers of the day demand that you renounce and revile Christ and keep up with the spirit of the times, we must stand our ground with Polycarp. We need to resolve that when persecution comes, if ridicule and accusations of bigotry and homophobia continue to increase, if hardship and crippling fines and imprisonment come, if even death itself should come, that we will stand firm." And he asked the question, is Christ worth it? Is Christ worth it? Is the Lord Jesus Christ so worthy and so glorious in your eyes that you will be able to gladly count all things of this life that you hold dear as loss for His sake? Or will you fold? Will you yield your ground and be driven not by the gospel, but by the ever-changing moral tides of our culture? And prove yourself to be not a soldier of Christ at all, but as one who goes out from us, 1 John 2:19 says, because He was not truly of us. One of the benefits, if you will, of persecution that seems to be coming in our country more is that when there becomes more a cost for following Christ, you begin to see a sifting, even before Judgment Day, as the wheat and tares will be sifted on Judgment Day. There's a sifting more in those countries where there is a cost to following Christ. And we may not be called to die in the stadium, but we are all called to die to self daily and to take up our cross and follow King Jesus, to love and to lift Him up with the help of the Holy Spirit, to not be ashamed to confess the name of Jesus before men. May God give us the strength for that. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, this is the essence of saving faith. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we need to believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. We believe that He was fully God, fully man. He died, and that God raised Him from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, that saving faith, when you confess those things, that is a work of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, verse 9 says, even our faith, salvation, grace, faith, the whole thing is not of ourselves. It doesn't originate from us. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, not because of anything in us or that we did, so that no one can boast. We can't even boast of anything about our conversion. A true believer doesn't just know Christ intellectually. A true believer loves Christ and wants to lift up Christ in his affections. And maybe we don't love him as much as we would like, and we don't lift him up as often as we would like, but that's what our heart wants. And we're disappointed that we don't love him more and lift him up more, because that is this new nature he has given us. And I would just mention to you, confess in verse 2 in the Greek is a continual confession, not a one-time past event. And the same is true of our love for the Lord in verses 19 through 21 that we'll come back to in just a little bit later. If you want assurance, don't look back to something in your distant past. Don't look back to what you prayed when you were 5 years old. Don't look back to an altar call. Don't look back to a summer camp feeling when you threw a log in the fire, or when you signed a card, or whatever it might be, or what you confessed at your baptism even. Look at your heart now. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to love Jesus more? Do you want to lift him up and exalt him? Not what did you do back then, but what is the Spirit doing in you since back then? Our confidence, I think Edwards is exactly right, our confidence and our assurance is based on the Spirit's continual work in us, continually convicting us of sin as we continually confess our sin, 1 John 1, 8-9. We continually confess him as Lord, and we continually love the Lord, as verses 19 through 21 says, because of his love to us and inside of us. Spirit-produced saving faith confesses Jesus as Lord, as fully God, as part of that, fully man who lived and died and rose again, and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead. And Ephesians chapter 1 says, when you believe the gospel, you were sealed at that moment with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a deposit who guarantees salvation. That word was used of a wedding ring, even like Pastor Rick found in the parking lot one time. A wedding ring that he was able to give in engagement is kind of a deposit or an earnest. It was used of when you would put part of something down to prove that there was more to come. It was a promise of a never-ending relationship in that context. The Holy Spirit who gives you life in Christ, at that moment that you trust in him, continues to deliver on his promises. And anyone who confesses or speaks otherwise of Christ than what Scripture says, or speaks less of Christ, or does not think of Christ as fully God and fully man, or fully sovereign, or anyone who lessens and lowers Christ, is not doing so by the Holy Spirit. At saving faith, the Spirit of Christ takes up permanent residence inside of us, and he gives us permanent confidence that he is far greater than any false teaching about Christ or any flawed teaching, and he is far greater than any evil spirit in the world. Look at verse 4. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That goes along with that song we sang. He is stronger. What can stand against? Verse 5. There are some who want to stand against us. They are from the world. I think he's speaking of the false prophets or teachers from verse 1, or those with a spirit of that are against Christ. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. What they say about Christ kind of makes sense to the rest of the world. A Christian knows that doesn't fit, but the rest of the world, what they're saying about Christ, he was a good teacher or whatever it might be, they think, yeah, that makes sense. Verse 6 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, specifically listens to what we say about Christ. He who is not from God does not listen to us. It doesn't make sense to them why we would gather like we do here and sing to Christ, sing about the cross. It's foolishness to them who are perishing why we would do this. But it says, he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 2 has already told us that true believers have the Spirit who keeps us in truth. There's a sense in which he teaches us the truth. Even a Christian who doesn't have the benefit of great teaching, who has the Holy Spirit within him and the Word of God, can know when they hear someone who starts speaking of a lesser Christ, if that person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit and that person reads his Bible and loves Christ, he can tell there's something that's not right with what this other person is saying, even though maybe he's never taken a Christology class or even an in-depth Sunday school class on the person and work of Christ. God's Spirit helps that true believer to see through that nicely dressed person standing at his door. talking about a Christ that does not match up with the Christ that he knows in Scripture. They teach that Christ, if you hear someone say that Christ is not God, or Christ is not sufficient to save, he's only been saved for a year or so, but he knows that that doesn't match with what he knows about Christ, that God's Spirit has taught him. See, God's Spirit causes us to think like him and to love the truth about Jesus. And so you don't want to listen to or watch or be party to listening to those who bring down the name of Christ. It bothers you if the Holy Spirit is inside you. And the Holy Spirit also helps a true believer to discern the Spirit-inspired truth versus the spirit of error. And I want you to keep your finger here. Turn to John 16 real quickly before we move to point number two. And this is, you can study this further if you want to study what Christ promised about the Holy Spirit. John 14 to 16. It talks about how his disciples are to love him and love one another, but he also talks about the help that they would need after he left. And so he promised a helper who would be the spirit of the truth. He would be given to them to lead them and to teach them and to help them remember Christ's words. Chapter 14 talks about that. But John 16, verse 13, I want you to see this because it ties in with our point here. John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak, or he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. This is what he hears from heaven. This is within the Trinity. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He, here's the key statement, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. He will take what is of mine and disclose it to you. That's a crucial statement on the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit seeks to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will glorify me. When the Spirit of God is at work, Christ is being glorified and lifted up, and not all other things. And one of the ways you know personally that the Spirit of God is within you is when he illuminates you to new truths as you read Scripture, and especially new truths about the gospel and the work of Christ. And even more objective test in verse 14 is the glorification or the exaltation of Christ. That is not, again, the desire of a false teacher or an unbeliever. And some of them might even try and throw some phrases in there that sound like that, but if you look at their ministry and look at what they're saying, they're really not seeking to uplift Christ. Maybe they're seeking to uplift themselves or something other than Christ. That's not the desire of a false teacher or unbeliever to lift up Christ, but the Spirit's desire is to exalt and glorify and magnify Christ. And he reveals Christ to the people that he indwells. And so if Jesus has been revealed to your heart as beautiful and wonderful, and if your heart wants his glorification and his magnification, and if your heart loves Jesus and you want to lift him up and you wish you loved him more and wanted to lift him up more, that is one of the evidences of the Spirit's work in your life. Let's move on to a second one back in 1 John. And that is, you love others in Christ. This is how a true confessor, someone who is truly confessing Christ, it manifests in his love for others in Christ. And I think 1 John 4, 7 moves from loving the Lord to loving one another. I remember learning this verse when I was a kid, set to Psalm, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Yeah, there's a little song that went to it there too. But verse 9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love." Sound familiar? We've been singing this. "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is how we know love. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And one another in the New Testament especially speaks of those in Christ, in the body of Christ. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in him." And Pastor Vern talked about loving others and loving Christians, and so I don't need to spend as much time on this point, but I love how simply he just broke that down, is that there is a way that you can tell And of course, we can't always infallibly tell, but there is a clear defining mark of those who are believers and those who are not believers. Believers love to be around Christians. Unbelievers tend not to want to be around Christians. They would be incredibly uncomfortable in a group like we have here. True believers love to be around other believers. They love their brothers and sisters. That's a pattern of their life. Sometimes they struggle with certain ones loving them like they should, but as a pattern of their life, they love other believers. As a pattern of the life of the unbeliever, they don't love Christians and want to be around Christians. Well, let me just, in light of the Holy Spirit, just tie this point together here. We know Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says there that the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Some people have even argued, because it's not the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And some would argue that that is the fruit of the Spirit, and then it's manifested in all of these other things. Or it's first and foremost, and these others flow out of love, joy, peace. And so some have argued that the evidence that he's speaking there of the fruit, when the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life, that there is fruit that is being produced. It's present, it's being produced, it's growing, and it's love, we might say, manifested in joy about our family in Christ. Love that is seen in the next one, peace. Love that is seen in peace with one another. Love in patience displayed for others. Love shown in kindness to our brothers. Love flowing out in goodness that is sought for our sisters. Love in our faithfulness modeled before those we love. Love in gentle dealings as unto Christ. And love in self-control by His grace. Certainly Jesus spoke of love as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. That really sums up the law. Everything else needs to flow through that love for God and love for others. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit here in our passage here in verse 7 is explaining that this love here, this biblical agape love, this is the distinguishing mark of those who have been supernaturally born of God. This is not just the natural world that the love has for their natural born family. This is a supernatural love for your spiritually born family, a love that can only come from God and that demonstrates a new birth and a new nature inside of us. One of the things I remember noticing as I grew in Christ from when I was in high school and in my college years is that the people that I loved and that I wanted to spend time with, I began to realize as I was growing in Christ that the people that I loved and had an affection for and was spending time with were the people that I thought were idiots when I was younger and used to make fun of, and there was no real explanation as to I would have never thought that these would be the people that I would love the most in my life. That's a work of the Spirit of God. And I remember looking around at some of my friends in our Bible study and realizing there's nothing from a worldly standpoint that we really have in common. These guys aren't into sports like I was, and they, this guy over here is a little bit goofy, but I just love this brother truly in the Lord, and that's a work of God's Spirit. God, verse 9 says that the love of God is manifested in us. And the end of verse 9 says we live through Him. The invisible Spirit of God indwells us, and then it works out in our lives in visible ways. I think verse 12 is speaking of this. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Why is he saying no one has seen God at any time before he talks about love? I think he's speaking of God's nature as a spirit. God doesn't have a physical body, but he indwells the body of Christ, spiritually a church, and he manifests his love in a way that people can see and that helps those people see God's love in them and through them. And it helps give them assurance that he has given them his own very spirit. One writer explains the thought this way. In some sense, quote, loving one another must replace seeing God in his essential being. Although God cannot be seen in his essence, he can be directly seen in his people when they love one another. And I think the language of verse 13, again, abiding in, and the terms, but also the grammar, when John writes, this is speaking of a permanent, intimate love relationship. Eric Kress writes, "Those who habitually dwell in love give proof that they are habitually dwelling in God and that God is continually dwelling or abiding in them. Our living in love," this is important, "our living in love does not make God abide in us. It's because God is abiding in us that we live out His love. The basis of our assurance that we have a relationship with God comes from the Holy Spirit inside of us, who uses God's word concerning Christ to lead us to continually confess the truth about Him, not just with our lips, but with our lives. And then we are compelled to live that out in love. As Peter would say, we can do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. Assurance comes through the Spirit of God giving us that focus and living this life of love that is not explainable in purely worldly terms. And it's interesting to think about John. John the Apostle, the disciple, was not originally known as the most loving guy. In fact, of the apostles, of the disciples, he was one who was pretty outspoken in his self-love, in his lack of love for other ethnic groups. There was a time when he asked God if they could call fire down on the Samaritans. He says, "Do you want us to call down fire and consume those Samaritans?" There was a time when John and James, they were called Sons of Thunder, by the way. That was their nickname. And that was not a complimentary nickname. But they asked their mother to go and ask Jesus. Actually, first of all, they came, I think it's in Mark chapter 10. There's a parallel in Matthew. But they say, Jesus just told them, "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die," and all these things. And then immediately, it's Mark 10, they say, "Lord, we want you to do something for us." The Lord Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Grant that we may sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom to come. We want you to know we're your go-to guys. When you come riding into your kingdom, we got shotgun. We got left and right. You can choose James or John, left or right. We'll leave that up to you, Lord. But we just want you to know, left and right, we want you to give that to us." And then they got their mother involved, apparently, as well, also asking the same in the parallel, and I believe it's in Matthew. And Jesus tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." John, on another occasion, said to Jesus, "Rebuke these people over here. They're ministering, but they're not part of our group." And Jesus said, "Whoever's not against us is with us," basically. This is John. John was not the most loving guy. He was very sectarian, very narrow, very arrogant, very self-loving, self-seeking by nature, very unforgiving and prejudiced. This is the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how he doesn't even refer to his own name. This one who wanted a great name for himself doesn't even name himself in his gospel, but he is repeatedly, I think, blown away by the fact that Jesus would love someone like him. And so that, he doesn't even call himself John, he just says this one whom Jesus loved. I think John never got over the love of Christ. He speaks of his love 105 times. John was so blown away, so transformed by God's love. He was called the apostle of love by the early church. This is the one who is writing these things, who the Lord used to change in such a way to become such a tender elder, shepherd, and leader of the early church. This is the one who is writing this to us, who never got over the fact that he, who was such a great sinner, was a disciple whom Jesus loved, and that so changed him that he wanted to love others, and he, in his writings, so emphasized the love that we must have for others. I think that's just a wonderful thing to remember as we read these statements of love by John. Now let's move to this last one here, which I love even more. You love because you were loved by Christ. This is ultimately what keeps us confessing Christ. What gives us assurance is not so much our great love for Christ, but His great love for us. Let's read verses 16 through 21. "We have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, and again, this is a life pattern here, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. When you're brought into this family, when you have the same father, and when you have Jesus as your great brother, you should love those in this family that you have been adopted into. It was not too many weeks ago that our boys, Mateus, our son that we adopted through Compassion for Congo, and Adam were just playing. And I don't even think they knew I was listening when they were playing in the living room. And they'd been fighting a lot lately, but they were just playing and having a great time with their Legos. And Adam said, "Mateus, I just love you." And Mateus said, "Yeah, I just love you too. We just love each other, don't we?" And it was just one of those precious moments. It doesn't happen very often like that, but that little moment was just kind of a precious picture of what it's like when we come and we're adopted into this family. We have some tensions, as family members do sometimes with others, but we do truly love each other. And I would argue that verse 19 is the key to this love. It's the Father's love for us that ultimately, or you could say Christ as well, and the Holy Spirit, all of them, but it says, we love, the New King James adds Him, because He first loved us. Some of the Greek texts have "we love Him," others just say "we love," but either way, both are true in context, and we know that. We sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me." We love God, verse 21 says, and it says we should also love others. We love others because God has first loved us as well. It applies to both. And in fact, you really can't ultimately separate what Jesus said are those two greatest commandments, which are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. And you can't love God and you can't love your neighbor in the way that He calls you to if He has not first loved you in a saving, heart-regenerating, life-changing way. One of the things we sometimes miss about the story of the Good Samaritan is that there was someone who was asking what were the greatest commandments, and Jesus laid out those two greatest commandments. And it says that there was this teacher who was wanting to justify himself. He was wanting to justify himself, and then Jesus tells him a story, and it's the story of the Good Samaritan, and this story of this cross-cultural, countercultural love that wouldn't really have computed with the way they were thinking. And the Samaritan is the hero of the story and the love that he shows and all of this. And I think what Jesus was wanting to communicate there was this person should have realized that he didn't have that kind of love, that he didn't love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, didn't love his neighbor as he ought, and that those two greatest commandments were his greatest problem. That we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why we need God to love us and to change our heart. And I think the love that's being spoken of here is not just a general cosmic love for the world. I think this is God's special love. This is a love that is effectual, that causes our love to Him and others because He first loved us. I think of what Jesus said in John 15. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He told his disciples in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And what he's communicating there is his choice of them. There's a sense in which they did also choose to follow Christ, but it's his choice of them that caused their choosing to follow him. And I think the same is true of Christ's love. That's why we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." Just as, think of the analogy of adoption again, just as an earthly father chooses and sets his love upon his child, this is true of your children before they were born as well, and in the natural way, as a father and as a mother would choose and set their love upon a child before they've even met them, God, before we ever knew him, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to the kind intention of His will. The adopted child comes to love his father because his father first loved his child. And when you understand this special sovereign love of God set upon individuals in eternity past, this is one of those things that as I began to understand this, this was one of those truths that gave me great confidence and assurance like nothing else. So someone has explained it this way. One of the greatest confidences that you can know that God won't stop loving you is to know that He never started loving you. In other words, there wasn't a point in time based on something that you did that caused His love for you. This is a love that He set upon you in eternity past, even knowing full well all the terrible things that you were going to do, and He loved you anyways. Not based on that, but because He did, because of His great love. In other words, it's an everlasting love. It's a love, as He said to Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, which means I loved you in this special way, not based on anything you would have ever done. And knowing full well that you were going to mess up and you were going to do things that would grieve God. And so because we understand it's not based on us or what we have done or would do, then we can have great confidence if we're part of that everlasting covenant through the Spirit's love, that through the Spirit's word, God's love is not something that will ever end based on what we've done. God knew that in eternity past when He chose you. And once God in love predestines to adopt, which you know when you love Him who first loved you, and the Holy Spirit is given to you by grace through faith, God never kicks His children out of His family. And just think of that analogy. I think of my son, Matthias. He can grieve me at times. He can sin against me, and we need to make that relationship right. But that never, ever changes his status as adopted son of mine. Not just legally, but lovingly. John MacArthur writes in his excellent book, Saved Without a Doubt. And again, if this is something you want to study more on, Saved Without a Doubt was a very helpful book for me when I was in college. He says that to give assurance of eternal security and love, the Holy Spirit, quote, bears witness by providing you with evidence of His presence in your life, by illuminating Scripture to you, drawing you into fellowship with God through prayer and praise, and producing spiritual fruit to grace your life and enabling you to serve others. If the Spirit is in your life, that's evidence that you abide in God and He in you, 1 John 4:13. So be assured. Don't let your heart condemn you. Don't let your heart tell you that you're not a believer. Recognize the Spirit's work in you. There's no reason to doubt and be unstable. And I want to close not with His words, but the words of God's Word in Romans chapter 8, because that chapter says it better than, I think, anything that has ever been penned. Romans 8 is the great chapter on God's love, but it's also the great chapter on the Holy Spirit. It's familiar to you, but I want you to notice as I read the Holy Spirit's work in all of these aspects of salvation that Paul is speaking of. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. This is what the Spirit has done. Skip down to verse 4. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life. Now look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is all through His Spirit. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit is the Spirit again. He helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is what the Spirit does in our assurance. And I love verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or peril, or nakedness, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day long we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us so. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May the Spirit of God write these truths upon our hearts and encourage us and strengthen us and comfort us in this walk of faith. Let's pray for His help. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your Spirit that You have sent to us, the Helper, the Comforter, the One who guides us into all truth, the One who convicts the world of sin and continually brings us back to Christ and to the cross. Lord, I confess, I do not praise You for Your Spirit enough. Even as Ephesians says, speaks of the Spirit's work to the praise of His glory, the glory of the Holy Spirit. And we know the Spirit wants to glorify Christ. But Lord, we pray that we would glorify You for the work of the Spirit as well in our lives. Lord, I thank You that Your Spirit is at work in so many here. And I pray again, Lord, as the other brothers have prayed, Lord, for those who are not yet indwelt by Your Spirit, that this might even be part of what Your Spirit uses to draw them to confess truly that Jesus is Lord and all the implications of that, Lord. We thank You for Your gracious Spirit, and we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, continue to impress these truths upon our hearts for the glory of Christ. We pray. Amen.